As recent as 1961, one Catholic authority would declare that exorcism was, quote, rarely necessary in civilized lands, but foreign missionaries are sometimes called upon to use it, end quote. That was in 1961. Protestants generally have tended to agree with the very same sentiments that that Catholic authority wrote about. Inspiration in Desire of Ages on page 257 has told us a little bit about today and tomorrow in regards to spiritual warfare. Now we've considered Old Testament times, Intertestament times, New Testament times, post-New Testament times, the Middle Ages, and now today and tomorrow. And Desire of Ages on page 257 gives us some idea about that. It says, the period of Christ's personal ministry among men was the time of greatest activity for the forces of the kingdom of darkness. Now, didn't we notice that? In the Old Testament, there were none. There are none. In the New Intertestamental period, there was a little more activity. In the New Testament times, in the Bible, all over, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, Christ is casting out demons with his disciples. And Desire of Ages says, the period of Christ's personal ministry among men was the time of greatest activity for the forces of the kingdom of darkness. Why? For ages, Satan with his evil angels had been seeking to control the bodies and the souls of men, to bring upon them sin and suffering. Then he had charged all this misery upon God. Jesus was revealing to men the character of God. He was breaking Satan's power and setting his captives free. New life and love and power from heaven were moving upon the hearts of men, and the prince of evil was aroused to contend for the supremacy of his kingdom. Satan summoned all his forces and at every step contested the work of Christ. Now we have a little more understanding that Desire of Ages gives us why there was such a marked contrast of demon activity in the New Testament and none of it in the Old Testament. I mean, not one case of exorcism. Here we have the Son of God coming to directly minister to men, and Satan and God were in direct battle and man was in the middle. Then without a break in Desire of Ages on page 257, the Lord looks down to the closing scenes of earth's history and prompts his messenger to add these words, which are full of significance for us who live today, who are considering spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. It says, so it will be in the great final conflict of the controversy between between righteousness and sin, while new life and light and power are descending from on high upon the disciples of Christ. And this is possibly a reference to the outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit prior to the second coming of Christ, prior to the close of human probation. This is probably it. So it will be in the great final conflict of the controversy between the righteousness of sin, while new life and light and power are descending from on high upon the disciples of Christ. A new life is springing up from beneath and energizing the agencies of Satan. That's in our time now, right? Intensity is taking possession of every earthly element with a subtlety gained from centuries of conflict. Now get this. The prince of evil works under a disguise. Now, didn't Satan in the Old Testament fairly unopposed? No examples in the Old Testament of demon deliverance. In the intertestamental times, a little more. In New Testament times, a sudden flurry of it, because Christ is in his ministry among men on earth. And this points us down to the end of time. Do you think Satan didn't learn something battling Christ in the New Testament time? Think he's not going to change his method just a little bit in the times that we're living in here? Desire of Ages tells us how. With a subtlety gained through centuries of conflict, the prince of evil works under a disguise. Oh, well, we should be clued in. What kind of disguise is he going to take? Let's take a look, because Desire of Ages gives us an idea. He took the disguise even in Christ's day. He was catching on. And it tells about it in Desire of Ages on page 256 in paragraph 5. It says, the same evil spirit that tempted Christ in the wilderness and that possessed the maniac of Capernaum. Now, who is that? Which evil spirit that tempted Christ in the wilderness? Satan himself, wasn't it? Okay. The same evil spirit that tempted Christ in the wilderness and that possessed the maniac of Capernaum controlled the unbelieving Jews. But with them he assumed an air of piety. Do you think Caiaphas and Annas were very pious people in the general conference of the First Advent Church? Of course they were. With them he assumed an air of piety, seeking to deceive them as to their motives in rejecting the Savior. Their condition was more hopeless than that of the demoniac, for they felt no need of Christ and were therefore held fast under the power of Satan. Isn't that a characteristic of Laodicea today? They feel no genuine need of Christ. Rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. I am a Seventh-day Adventist. Whatever is right because I am a Seventh-day Adventist. I was born into this. Isn't that the idea? Satan caught on to that early on in the New Testament time, and he entered the ancient Jewish First Advent Church with an air of piety. And we're warned in the end of time and Desire of Ages on page 257, the prince of evil will work under a disguise in our day. Now, you consider what great controversy, page 464 says, talking about this disguise. If Satan's going to come in with a disguise, do you suppose he'll have a counterfeit movement? The thing is to catch which one comes first, the counterfeit movement or the genuine. In Great Controversy on page 464, it says this, and you figure it out. Notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are true followers of Christ in these churches. Before the final visitations of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. You're familiar with that. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Is the corporate body of the Seventh-day Adventist Church exempt from that? If Laodicea never repents, are we exempt from this? At this time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. No, we are not exempt. Was that a trial in Christ's day, that people had to separate themselves from Caiaphas and Annas and the temple and follow Christ? It was a trial. It was difficult. It's not going to be any different. It goes on, it says, many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work. And before the time for such a movement. Ah, Satan's counterfeit comes first. Do you suppose if Christ's coming is very soon, like we all say, we might be living in the counterfeit movement? The 1,000 days of reaping movement? Can you imagine sitting down and deciding that you're going to baptize 1,000 people in what is it? 1,000 people a day. What is it? 1,000 people a day for 1,000 days. 1,000,000 people. Can you imagine sitting down and doing that? Do you suppose that would be a characteristic of a counterfeit movement? Do you suppose that's any different than the great church growth movements that are going on in the evangelical churches and the Baptist churches? It's the same thing, isn't it? The counterfeit movement comes first. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time of such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. Now listen, and we are not exempt from this. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, is Laodicea under his deceptive power? Yes. He will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, in ancient Israel, what did the Desire of Ages say? Under an air of piety. What did Desire of Ages say about spiritual warfare and demonology today? He had come in under a disguise. In Great Controversy says that in those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exult. God is working for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. Now, let's take a look at another place. Put this together, this disguise and this time we're living in today and tomorrow. is the time we're talking about now. And spiritual warfare and demon possession is what we're talking about now. He's coming in under disguise. He learned. He had to fight with the disciples in the New Testament times, and they told him to get out. Very simple, plain, direct commands. He doesn't want to be identified quite so easily today. And he would prefer that God's people get all wrapped up in Babylonian spiritualistic exercises of casting out demons with long incantations and formulas and hours and hours and hours of doing it. You see what he's doing to us? Great Controversy on page 445 in paragraph 1. This exposes what he's doing. It excites me. When we got these books, we should know what he's doing. Great Controversy on page 445. Now, we're told that there's going to be a false movement that comes in first before the genuine movement. And I think we're agreed upon that we're living in it, aren't we? I think we are. Well, this tells us what exactly the movement is, and lo and behold, we're in it. And what do we see just ahead? Another general council, a world convention, evangelical alliance, and universal creed. Are we involved in any evangelical alliances? Has this already come and gone in our time? Is the Seventh-day Adventist Church openly involved in writing books such as Questions on Doctrine with evangelical authors telling us what to put in them? Are we involved in belonging to the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches and supporting them with funds and voting and yet telling the members in official letters that we don't vote or send any money to those organizations? Are we involved in evangelical alliances? Then doesn't this make it past tense? And what do we see just ahead? That's come and gone. Another general council, a world convention, evangelical alliance, and universal creed, when this shall be gained. Then, in the effort to secure complete uniformity, it will only be a step to the resort of force. Oh, you see the times we're living in? Right on the very verge. And Satan wants to detract us, all of us who have good intentions and mean well. He wants to get us off into some Babylonian spiritualistic demon possession business. He wants to detract us. We gotta be involved in the right one. In Great Controversy on page 608, who do you think during these times as this evangelical alliance cements itself? And where is it that this false spiritualistic, this false spiritual warfare deliverance ministry is coming from? The evangelical movement. The charismatic movement. And what do you suppose is going to happen when this evangelical movement gets a tight rein? It's only one small step to force. And who do you think is going to be our most bitter enemies? Who was Christ's most bitter enemy in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times when he walked on earth? Those who professed to be Jews but were the synagogue of Satan, right? Well, what do you think Desire of Great Controversy, page 608, has to tell us about today for us and tomorrow for us? It says, as the storm approaches, isn't that what happens when we're only one step from force? As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Isn't that just another way of saying what Ezekiel says in chapter 8, 25 men face toward the east and worship the sun? Isn't that the fifth abomination in Ezekiel 8 that God's people are to be sighing and crying about? And yet today modern rabbis say, oh, but that was only written for the Jews in ancient Israel, not for us. And yet early writings, I don't want to get too far off here. Early writings on page, you read it, 279, the chapter begins, the third angel's message closed. And we can clearly see on page 279 and on in the early writings that Ezekiel 8 and 9 are clearly for us, and that the 25 men, the princes of the people, are those that devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, are leading the people into open sun worship as they did in ancient Israel. They're doing it today. As they persecuted Christ and yet claimed to be his followers, they're going to do it today. As the storm approaches, and we're told it'll be a large class that do it. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. Is that true? Pick an issue. Diet reform, health reform, dress reform. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light, and when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. This is as the storm approaches. This is for us. This is talking about those who profess belief in the third angel's message. Now, when she says a large class, do you think she's talking about a majority or a minority? A majority, isn't it? Have you ever seen a case where a majority is thrown out, shaken out by a minority? Ever? Do you see where we've got the shaking all twisted up? To be shaken out of God's church has nothing to do with your physical location. It has to do with what you believe and how you are settled into the truth. That determines whether you have been shaken in or out. And yet modern rabbis say today, if you don't stay on the ship, what? You've been shaken out of God's church. Well, they've got to say that because they belong to the class of the 25 men that are going to face toward the east. They belong to this large class who profess faith in the third angel's message, who are going to become our most bitter enemies. Christ says you must be baptized by the baptism of fire. Wasn't that hard for him to go through, to be condemned by his own brethren? He said, as they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Was he talking about Protestants and Catholics? There weren't any. He was talking about his professed brethren. And he promises us that that's going to happen to us. And yet we run around today and say, I am a modern Israelite. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm on the ship. I'm going through to the end. You think the ancient Jew said anything any different? He said the same thing, didn't he? Fifth Testimonies on page 463 tells us a little bit more about this time that we're living in today and tomorrow. Spiritual warfare and wickedness in high places. Deliverance ministry, Satan would have us think it's another thing than what it is. Fifth Testimonies on page 463, it says, the work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do in a terrible crisis under most discouraging and forbidding circumstances. That's what we just read about in Great Controversy. The warnings that worldly conformity has silenced or withheld must be given under the fiercest opposition from enemies of the faith. You mean today if you speak the truth in God's church, they'll try to silence you? The warnings that worldly conformity has silenced or withheld must be given under the fiercest opposition from enemies of the faith. And at that time, the superficial conservative class whose influence has steadily retarded the progress of the work. Now, who is it that's giving medallions to the Pope and joining the World Council of Churches and National Council of Churches and saying that it doesn't matter whether you're aborted or not and getting involved in Davenport? Who is it anyway? The offshoots? What's the biggest offshoot there ever was in ancient Israel? The temple, wasn't it? What's the biggest offshoot there ever is in modern Israel? Laodicea, isn't it? And at the very same time, what is it that Satan does? He walks in, stabs you, twists the knife, and you say, you're killing me. And he says, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. You're judging me. See what I mean? It says, and at the same time, the superficial conservative class whose influence has steadily retarded the work of progress will renounce the faith and take their stand with its avowed enemies toward whom their sympathies have long been tending. That's just like saying 25 men are going to face toward the east and worship the sun. They're going to lead us into open sun worship. Review and Herald, Volume 1, brings that out, I think, very clearly. Review and Herald, Volume 1, on page 405. No doubt about who she's talking about here. See if you see. There is a need of Sabbath reform among us. Who's she talking about? Okay? There is a need of Sabbath reform among us who profess to observe God's holy rest day. Some discuss their business matters and lay plans on the Sabbath, and God looks upon this in the same light as though they engaged in the actual transaction of business.
Now, we passed out Sabbath study here. But that's getting it set, so there's no doubt about who she's talking about. Now you know what she says? The Lord has a controversy with his people in these last days. Who's she talking about here? Us? She said us. Now she said his people. Is that us, isn't it? Okay, now, right after that, she says, in this controversy, men in responsible positions. Is that the 25 men that face toward the east worshiping the sun? Those who give wicked counsel in the city and devise iniquity? In this controversy, men in responsible positions, who are a large class, it said, will take a course directly opposite to that pursued by Nehemiah. They will not only ignore and despise the Sabbath themselves, but they will try to keep it from others by burying it beneath the rubbish of custom and tradition. Look in Fourth Spirit of Prophecy on the chapter in Snares of Satan. That's exactly his plan. Says it right there. Quotes Satan, saying he wants to get the Seventh-day Adventist Church tied up in custom and tradition. And here it's telling us that they've done it. They will not only ignore and despise the Sabbath themselves, but they will try to keep it from others by burying it beneath the rubbish of custom and tradition. In churches and in large gatherings, in the open air, ministers. Whose ministers? What did she say? There is a need of Sabbath reform among us. The Lord has a controversy with his people in these last days. Ministers. Whose ministers? Protestant ministers? Catholic ministers? Professed believers in the third angel's message is what Great Controversy said, right? In churches and in large gatherings in the open air, ministers will urge upon the people the necessity of keeping the first day of the week. That's coming. That's just ahead. That's tomorrow. That's Volume 1, Review and Herald, page 405, paragraphs 7 and 8. Now, let's carry on with this general thought. Unpublished Testimonies gives us some idea then. Evangelical Alliance formed. Large class leaders start persecuting us. They stand up in the pulpits because they're already allied with them. There's a law against Sabbath keeping. They don't want to lose their jobs. Wasn't that the characteristic in ancient Israel? I crucify Christ rather than lose my job. I know what the truth is. Isn't that the case in modern Israel? They don't want to lose their jobs, so what do? They go right on into Sunday worship, and they preach it to the people. And what does it tell us then in Unpublished Testimonies? Page 1. You know, somebody once told me that they would not read this book because it was unpublished. Page 29 and 30 is authenticated in the book Studies in Christian Education by E.A. Sutherland. Page 29 and 30 of this book. Sutherland quotes from it in his book Studies in Christian Education on page 139, paragraph 3 through 140 in his book. He quotes from it. And he's the father of Adventist education, the dean of Adventist education. He quotes from it. So I'm going to quote from it. On page 1, it says, I saw the nominal church. What does nominal mean? In name only. Rabbis try to get you to believe that that means something else. They have a footnote in early writing to tell you that that means first day Adventist. Now, you may choose to believe that if you wish. I will leave that to you. We must have our own experience in religion. But the quote says, I saw the nominal church and nominal Adventists, like Judas, would betray us to the Catholics to obtain their influence to come against the truth. The saints then will be an obscure people, little known to the Catholics. How many Catholic bishops do you think know that we're meeting out here holding Sabbath today? How many Catholic bishops think that they know that there's a Sabbath worship going on in Hinsdale today in the church? Who's obscure? See? I saw the nominal church and nominal Adventists like Judas would betray us to the Catholics to obtain their influence to come against the truth. The saints then will be an obscure people, little known to the Catholics. But the churches and nominal Adventists who know of our faith and customs, for they hated us on account of the Sabbath, for they could not refute it, will betray the saints and report them to the Catholics as those who disregard the institutions of the people, that is, that they keep the Sabbath and disregard Sunday. Oh, it's spelled out for us in these books what's going to happen to us. Today and tomorrow is laid out for what's going to happen to us. And yet, and then people are allowing these books to go out of print, and the excuse is given because people aren't buying them. when we should be shouting to the people saying, buy these books, don't you see what's in them? Is it the problem that people aren't buying them, or that people have lowered the value of the books? Which is the problem? That we should attack the sales of the books, or that we should attack the fact that people don't value them anymore? And yet today our leaders say, well, people don't buy them, so we're letting it go out of print. Why are they letting it go out of print? You know, a man told me not long ago, said, I thought that the books went out of print because they weren't important. The ones that were out of print, they're not important, right? And we got to stop and think, it may be the fact that the reason they're out of print is because they are so important, what it is that they're saying in those books. Now, one more quote on this line of thought, and I'm going to move on. I'm going way over, aren't I? Early writings on page 261 in paragraph number 2, and then I'll give you an illustration of how this is happening today. I just saw it last week. Early writings on page 261 in paragraph 2, it says, I saw that God has honest children among the nominal Adventists. Do you agree with that? And the fallen churches. And before the plague shall be poured out, ministers and people will be called out from these churches and will gladly receive the truth. Was it that case in ancient Israel? Did Christ try to call the first Jewish Advent church out from the bondage and rulers of the priests and rabbis and the temple? Did Christ try to get them to see? Did he try to break the shackles that had them enslaved? And yet today we come along and the modern rabbi is saying, if you don't stay on the ship, you're not going through to the end. If you get off the ship, you've been shaken out. And they're not talking about the spiritual dimension of the shaking. They're only trying to make it a very limited physical dimension. Because if you stay there in that shell, in those slaves and chains, you're not ever going to know what the truth is. Because you're never going to hear it. Because testimonies to ministers, what? Page 409, isn't it? Is it 409? I better get my facts straight here. Testimonies to ministers, 409 and 410, it says, it promises us something there, doesn't it? 409, many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. If doubts and unbelief are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people. That's a promise. You're going to hear the truth in churches like that? Nope, you're not. You're not going to hear it. It says here then, I'll read it again, Early Writings 261, I saw that God has honest children among the nominal Adventists and the fallen churches, and before, that gives us a time, before the plagues shall be poured out, that's yet future, isn't it? Ministers and people will be called out from these churches and will gladly receive the truth. Did rabbis and people get called out of the synagogue in ancient Israel and gladly receive the truth? Is it going to be any different in modern Israel today? Why is it so confusing? Were the people confused and led into error by their leaders in ancient Israel? Yeah. Yeah. Are we surprised that the 25 men are going to finally face toward the east and worship the sun? We've got little telltale signs all around us saying that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, just this last week, I told you I was going to give you an illustration. We had a camp meeting. And I've been praying for almost a year and a half that the Lord show me a Nicodemus. I really wanted to meet one. I know they're out here. Well, we had camp meeting. It was nighttime. And I don't want to give his name away too much because I don't want to get him in trouble. But he is very much a pretty boy in the theological circles of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he came to our camp meeting as far as the parking lot with his wife at night. We asked him to come a little further to listen to what we were saying, what we were studying, and to share and even preach. He was scared. He wouldn't come any further than the parking lot. But he told us something. He said, you know, I can see the writing on the wall. The day is coming when I'm going to have to split from the organization. And his wife said to him that she'd support him. They could live in their little mobile home, their camper trailer. And he talked for a while and he drove on down the road out of the parking lot. I wish I could tell you more. I don't want to give them away. Maybe later. But, okay. We've considered all the things that this writer, our prophet Sister White, has given us that tell us about the times that we're living in and tomorrow. We're told further by this same writer in the First Testimonies on page 341 that it is indeed, quote, important for us to understand Satan's snares that we may escape them today. In his last campaign, she said, Satan will move upon some deceived souls to advocate the idea that he does not really exist as a personal entity. She says, Satan is preparing his deceptions that in his last campaign against the people of God, they may not understand that it is he. He's coming like a religious disguise, like the chief priest of the temple, like he did in ancient Israel. Satan comes in, she says, unperceived and works in disguise through the children of disobedience who profess godliness. Satan has sharpened his deception for us in the end of time, hasn't he? Indeed, one of his snares is the subtle, mischievous, fast-spreading error that Satan has no existence as a personal being, that the name is used in Scripture only to merely represent men's evil thoughts and desires. That's what he's trying to get people to believe. And this prediction made more than a century ago in Great Controversy on page 524 is more than amply fulfilled today by modern humanism. Great Controversy 524, you can read it, tells us all about the fact that Satan would have us desire that he's nothing more than a mythical being, that he's only a representation of the evil thoughts and desires of men, that he's not a personal being. Whatever the popular conception may be today of this, the testimony of the Bible is that Jesus believed in a personal devil. Immediately upon entering into his earthly ministry, Christ was confronted by such a personage, a real personage, who brought nearly overwhelming temptations to him. They conversed together, not, however, over the person of a possessed human being. Remember when Christ was tempted in the wilderness? Christ conversed with the devil, but it was not over the person of a possessed human being, like today so many who are involved in the spiritualistic warfare movement. Spiritual warfare and demon possession movement, deliverance ministry movement. So many of them want to converse with Satan over the person of a possessed human being. Christ never did that. Never did that. Now, Satan worked in Christ's time with all deceivableness of righteousness in those who receive not the love of the truth. And so he's doing it in the end of time. She describes it through the children of disobedience. Testimonies to Ministers, page 17, tells us who they are. Tells us exactly who they are. Real quick. It says that they cast off the divine law and confuse the distinction between good and evil. They preach a love that has no distinction between good and evil. God does not kill. That's one of their characteristics. And no reform is allowed because whatever is right. I'm an Adventist. They cast off the divine law. Seventh-day Adventist corporate structure is not teaching the second commandment today. They are not teaching it. They cast off the divine law and confuse the distinction between good and evil. Satan is working with great power in and through the children of disobedience to exalt treason and apostasy as truth and loyalty. The Laodicean church is in a case of apostasy. Laodicea, by definition, is apostate church. And yet today, if you are not a loyal person with your mouth shut to that type of system, you are charged with treason and apostasy. When in fact, you may be exalting truth and loyalty. They've got it reversed, don't they, these children of disobedience? Yes, sister. Testimonies to Ministers, page 16, okay? At the very last days, we are told that Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders. Even the very elect will be in grave danger of deception. No less than four times in the end-time prophecy of Matthew 24, does Jesus warn us of the deception and urge alertness? You can look it up later. I don't want to take any more time. But in Matthew 24, in verses 4, 5, 11, and 24, Jesus warns us of deception and urges alertness. And we're told Satan will come in under disguise, under a religious disguise, and a large class is going to rise up against us, those who profess to be our brethren in the third angel's message. And yet today we run around and think that a minority is going to throw out the majority. The majority always throw out the minority. Always. That's what the shaking's all about. You sigh and cry in the church, you will be thrown out. Don't have to worry about taking your name off the church books. You will be thrown out. Because why? Series B, number 2, page 55. Nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. Right? Remember what it says there? It'll give you an insight to what that says that I've never shared with any of you before. Series B, number 2, page 55. If we follow Satan's reformation, which we're doing, a new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. Oh, boy. I've talked to you about questions on doctrine, about movement of destiny, about Sabbath to Sunday by Bakayoki. I've talked to you about those new books of a new order. I got another one right here I've never talked to you about. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. That's the deception. 1,000 days of reaping. Numerical growth or spiritual growth? Which is prized today? Numerical growth. And Christ prizes spiritual growth. Numbers don't matter to him. He'd like a lot of numbers, but his top priority is piety and purity in his church. Then it goes on, it says, the Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded as also the God who created it. Is that what it said in all these other quotes about the large class of professed brethren in the third angel's message? That they're going to regard the Sabbath lightly? They're going to preach Sunday to us. And then it goes on and says, nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. Is that what it says in Testimonies to Ministers on page 409, 410, about the ministers that would be removed from the pulpits? Then it goes on and says, the leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice. Is that what it says in Davenport? But God would be removed. They would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Now get this. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. What is sand? What is sand? Did I bring it with me? Story of Redemption. Ah, good, I got it. The Story of Redemption on page 289. I gotta wrap this up, don't I? I'm getting carried away. On page 289, it tells us what sand is. Those who claim that their faith alone will save them are trusting to a rope of sand. For faith is strengthened and made perfect by works only. Isn't that what we got coming in? We got Morris Fenden preaching it. Faith alone. We got HMS Richards preaching it. Faith alone. Isn't that what it says right here? Their foundation will be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. Sand represents a doctrine of faith alone. Works aren't important. You're a legalist if you try to do that, you know. That's not important. She didn't really mean to say that. Why, historically, let me explain it away for you and make the testimony of non-effect the very last deception of Satan, right? What's the structure that's going to be swept away? Is that God's people, or is it a corporate body? What was the structure that was swept away in ancient Israel? Was it God's faithful souls, or was it a corporate body? It was the corporate body, wasn't it? It's going to be the same thing today. I'm afraid that ship is not going through to the end at all, like they tell people. As a matter of fact, that ship is in dire trouble. It was in dire trouble in 1896. On page 347, she says, the whole body is sick, Series A, number 10, page 30. The whole body is sick because of mismanagement and miscalculation. The people to whom God has entrusted eternal interests, the depositories of truth pregnant with eternal results, the keepers of light that is to illuminate the whole world, have lost their bearings. And today we're told to stay on the ship. Amazing. I've heard Union Conference presidents say, there are a lot of wolves out there, brothers and sisters, but you stay on the ship because us lions will take care of those wolves. And the Bible says that Satan goes around like a roaring what? Lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's amazing what comes out of their mouth. Before they fired me, they told me, you preach only peaceful, safe sermon. And I said, you know, Fifth Testimony says that makes me a dumb dog. You use the exact words even. Okay. It's amazing what these books can tell us, what's given to us in these books. Let's wrap this up. There are five facts in our text for today. I want to cover them, I'm through, about Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. There are five facts about the existence and the activity of Satan and his evil angels, evidence that we need today to counteract his deception that he and his cohorts do not have a personal existence and that they are not coming in under a religious disguise, professing belief in the third angel's message. First, their reality is one of the five facts that's brought out in Mark 5, verse 1 through 20. Their reality. They are real personalities. On this one singular occasion, Jesus entered into a conversation with them, which incidentally, they were the first to initiate, right? Mark 5, verse 7 tells us that. They were the very first to initiate it. What are the modern deliverance ministry advocates doing today? Who is the first one to initiate the conversation? Them. And what is it? Christ didn't initiate the conversation. The demons initiated it first. Mark 5, verse 7. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." The demon spoke to him first. The man didn't run around trying to get the demon to tell him what his name was. Jesus, the God-man, did not get around trying to do that. The demon spoke to him first. So we see, first of all, that they're real. Second, we see their number. They declared in answer to Christ's demand that they identify themselves after they first initiated the conversation with him. He said, "Identify yourself," and then they said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." In Christ's day, a Roman legion might number somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 soldiers. Okay, so they have a vast number, don't they? They're real, they have number. Mark 5 shows they have organization. Third thing, like the Roman legion, Satan's hosts are marshaled in companies. They have different ranks. And the single company to which these demons belonged in Mark 5 numbered no less than a legion, somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 soldiers. Fourth characteristic that we know about the existence and activity of Satan from Mark 5 is that they have supernatural power. The madman broke the chains restraining them, and the swine into which the demons were subsequently cast were swept down a cliff to their destruction in the sea below. The fifth and last characteristic that we have in Mark 5 about Satan and his demons is that they have a malignity, a hatred. It says that the blooding and disfigured bodies and distracted minds of the two Gadarenes well illustrate, I think, that Satan has a hatred toward God's people, toward mankind in general. And Satan will do anything given an opportunity to possess bodies with hundreds, with thousands of his soldiers, and the minds as well. Satan then is a real person and a real being. If you want to read more about it, you want to read why God allowed the demons to go into the pigs and the pigs to be cast into the sea, I don't have time to get into that. If you want to read why he allowed that to be done, read in Great Controversy on page 514. You can start reading there through page 515, those two pages, and it'll tell you why he did it. But today, Satan is coming in under a religious disguise, and books of a new order are being written, and I've spoken to you about some of the books, but I've never spoken to you about this one. And I want to just, for a brief second, mention this one. It's called Man the World Needs Most by Arthur S. Maxwell. Name sound familiar? This is a book of a new order. See, let me see if you agree with what this book says. This is almost amazing to me. First of all, before I say what it says, read this. On page 87 in this book, when Dr. Ramsey, Archbishop of Canterbury, visited the Episcopal Convention in Seattle some time ago, I decided to go meet him there. People said to me, quote, "You'll never get through to him. He's quite unapproachable," end quote. I went anyway, taking with me an old photo showing the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Fisher, with his hand on my shoulder. Showing this gently to Dr. Ramsey, the present Archbishop of Canterbury, I said, quote, "I was wondering if you would do the same for me." And then it shows a picture of Arthur S. Maxwell standing with the Archbishop of Canterbury, with the picture in his hand of the former one, doing the same thing with him, just having it on his shoulder. Now he's doing it again. Are we running after and uniting with the world just like the Spirit of Prophecy said?
who is it that's the offshoot that's doing it? Who is the one? I never want to do this. Who is it that's doing that? Now let me read you what he says, what the writings are. Christ came to expose the error and deception of the rabbis. And don't ever let somebody tell you that we can't do it today. That's the only thing that'll break the chains of God's people. They're in slavery. Let me read you this. See if you agree with this. Talking about Christ, it says on page 78, now he is about to do it again on a global scale. His coming invasion of the world will have a similar miraculous result. Hospitals and convalescence homes will be emptied, their one-time occupants bursting with new life and vigor, radiant with joy and gratitude at their sudden restoration to health. Even the worst patients in mental homes will be brought back to sanity. Curing the mind is his specialty. Jesus, just as a master watchmaker knows how to repair a damaged timepiece, so he, in capital letters, having devised the marvelous mechanism of the human mind in the beginning, knows better than anyone else how to restore it. Thousands upon thousands will rejoice at his touch upon their poor, confused brains. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. Do we agree with that? Do we agree with this? Hospitals and convalescent homes will be emptied, their one-time occupants bursting with new life. Is that describing the second coming of Christ we believe in? Are there going to be any hospitals and convalescent homes at the second coming of Christ? No. There won't be any. There'll be rabble, smashed down, broken. Then what is he writing about here? Who is he preparing the way for here? Is he facing toward the east, worshiping the sun here? Is he telling us that a being is going to come and set everybody sick in these hospitals and turn them out? And he's trying to get that depicted as the second coming of Christ? It's almost unbelievable. It's right here. You can examine it later if you want. I won't go on.
Is that an old book?
My copy is defective from the standpoint that it only has on the back page, it only has that you can send for this book at the Pacific Press Publishing Association, but it gives no date in here of when the book was published. Then, I'll show you something interesting. Then, it goes up to page 87, 88, and there you have a picture, and then it starts over again at 81, and goes all the way up to 88 again. And I first read this, and I remember what they said about unauthorized publications and how poorly they were written and how you have to ensure that it passes through the denominational printing houses to ensure quality, that you have the right type of thing and not a shoddy product to represent God's truth for the day. Well, I thought, Lord must have wanted me to have this one. I keep it. But I quoted, what I quoted to you there is the fact that it's preparing the way for Satan. He's going to come into hospitals and convalescence homes, and they will be emptied, right? But that's not God. And what's Satan going to come looking like when he does all these things? Christ, right? And who's he holding this guy up to be? Christ, when he comes. And where is this book going? Evangelistic book to the world. The man the world needs most. Look at that. Adventist book, huh? Well, I wish I had the rest of the pages that are missing, because in the cover I have what's on the pages that are missing. Some of the things that are said are even more astounding. On page 94, which is missing in my copy, it says, sin will be broke instantly when Christ comes. Now, isn't that another way of tying yourself on a rope of sand? Faith and faith alone. Doesn't matter what you do. Don't you see all the different ways our books are telling us that are being authored by the rabbis today, and our inspired books are telling us what's going on? It's so many, the warning lights are flashing all over the place. But Laodicea, what is the problem? Ears, but they cannot hear. Eyes, but they cannot see. In the things we've talked about today, does that mean that everything that is strange and bizarre in our world today is evidence of the direct operation of Satan and his evil angels? Does that mean that everything that's strange and bizarre in our world is evidence of direct operation of Satan and his angels, considering everything we talked about today? Can we lay everything to blame? The devil made me do it? No. Satan is not entirely to blame, as the modern spiritual warfare advocates try to make us believe. He is not. We have to take responsibility by faith and works, our works, not by faith and faith alone, not with a philosophy of God does not kill, not with a philosophy of love that makes no distinction between good and evil and blames it all on Satan and what a nice person he is and God would never do those things. No. Should we not battle against these personal attacks by the enemy against our souls and other souls? I'm not going to answer that question because next week we're going to consider that question. Before we address that question of how we battle against him, of how we actually go about doing it, we're going to consider the following three things next week. Avoiding an either-or, I call it there. Harassment versus possession, and natural illness versus supernatural possession. We're going to consider that next week. And we're going to work our way through this study of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. Could we kneel for prayer?